Hey, I want to share with you this morning. Eventually, we're going to get to Revelation 21, but I want to start there this morning because I want to start by sharing with something that Francis Chan shared with some of us recently. I was moved by his story when he went over to China back in the fall and was visiting some villages and some churches there. And some of you may have heard him tell his story. It's quite a moving story. The people with him took him to a small village of 60 or 70 families. And they're all Christian, all Christian. This entire village are Christian people. And what makes this group in particular stand out is that not only are there 60 to 70 families who are all Christian, but they had, as an expression of their faith, adopted 160 kids. And they were raising 160 kids as a village who were not their own. 160 special needs kids. And Francis Chan said it was the gospel in action. He didn't get to a worship service with them, but he's never been more touched and more moved by being among Christian people. And he was talking to one of the leaders of the underground church in China, and it's a fascinating movement because here is a movement of people that doesn't have mega churches and they don't have media. You don't have Christian television in China. You don't have Christian book publishing companies and all the Christian paraphernalia. One of the leaders of the underground church, which many are now numbering around 100 million people in China. There'll be more people probably today that will meet in underground churches in China committed to Christ than will meet in churches in North America. It boggles the mind. And he's talking to this fellow about how this movement of God is happening right now, and it continues to be an explosive movement of God. And he said, how is this taking place? And he said, well, we have what we call the five pillars of the underground church. It's not terribly complicated, really, and a couple of these will be very familiar to all of us. The first is simply read the Bible. Read it constantly, read it deeply. The second pillar is pray a lot. Pray personally, pray corporately, pray together. The third pillar of the church is simply be a missionary. No one else is going to be. Every one of us is called to be, so be a missionary. And the fourth pillar of the underground church, interesting one, is expect the miraculous. Know that the God who raised Jesus from the dead is still at work today. And I suspect if we just stop there and we say, wow, those four pillars of the underground church, incredibly simple, but they would be rather challenging for some of us. Read the Bible constantly and deeply, pray a lot, be a missionary and expect the miraculous. But it was the fifth one that caught Francis Chan a little by surprise, and it's been on my mind for a long time because as I'm a watcher of culture, and as I talk with Christian people in various churches, it's the fifth one that really is most difficult for many of us, and that is embrace suffering for the glory of God. They're the five things. They're the five pillars of the underground church that's running 100 million people in China today. The fifth one, embrace suffering for the glory of God. Suffering, whether it be suffering for the cause of Christ or suffering in life itself, embrace suffering for the glory of God. I have a hunch that maybe to embrace suffering for the glory of God probably requires the first four to be in place, right? That we read the Bible, we pray a lot, we are missionaries, and we expect the miraculous. And when those four things are in place, maybe it's a little easier for us to embrace suffering for the glory of God. And God's doing some amazing things in China today. He's also doing amazing things in Iran. Iran, of all places. You know, this place, this country, where they have a president, not the supreme leader, but a president who keeps wanting to wipe Israel off the map, right? This place that footage comes out from, and we see effigies being burned and American flags being burnt and people chanting death to America. You know that place, Iran? This place that is the center of hostility and anxiety in the Middle East, that place. Well, Hormoz Shariat is an Iranian. He's also happens to be a 1993 graduate, an alum of William Jessup University. In an article that just came out in our magazine, some of you may have seen that article already, I was fascinated to read because he's gone to Dallas, Texas, and Hormoot has a 24-hour-a-day Christian television station that beams Christian content into the homes of Iranians in Iran. And he gets a lot of feedback from people, a lot of threats as well. But he says in 1979, in the Islamic Revolution, there were about 500 MBBs, Muslims before believers, right? These are converts to Christianity. In the Iranian, in the Islamic Revolution, about 500 in the country. Not many more than this church, right? In the entire country. Now, by conservative estimates, about 2 million Christians in Iran. CBS isn't going to carry that story. It's not an interesting story to them. About 2 million Christians in Iran, because Iranians are discovering that Islam is not the solution, it's the problem. And they're turning to Jesus. And they're discovering Jesus in all sorts of ways. And in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their persecution, and it is there and it is real, people are jailed. People do get killed for faith. In the midst of that, God is moving. Persecution and hardship is real. At the start of this year, my small group, we meet a couple of times a month in our home, and we were wondering what letter of the New Testament, what book of the New Testament might we study? And we sort of scratched our heads a little bit, and we decided 1 Peter. We decided 1 Peter because in the first century, Peter is writing to Christians who are becoming or have been the minority in society. He's writing to Christians who are finding themselves being persecuted, who are facing hardship, for whom the government does not offer any support. Christians who are there probably in the reign of Nero. Christians who are seeing all sorts of terrible things happening to their brothers and their sisters, their fathers and their mothers in the faith because of faith. And we suddenly thought, wow, what letter in the New Testament could be more relevant to us today? So we started reading through 1 Peter. And then we came to chapter 4 and these verses in verses 12 through 14. And Peter writes, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Well, I'm sorry, but when bad things happen to me, I'm always surprised. He says, don't be surprised. He said, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ," writes Peter, "you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Can you imagine bumping into someone tomorrow and saying, "How are you going?" And he goes, "Well, you know, I've just lost my job." "Oh, you lost your job. Why'd you lose your job?" "Well, you know, there was some stuff they were asking me to do, and it was unethical, it was wrong, and I just said I'm a follower of Jesus, and I can't do that." And they said, "Then get out the door, pack your stuff and leave, and I've lost my job." Can you imagine turning and going, "Oh, man, that must be so cool. That must be so cool. You are so blessed to be reviled for the name of Jesus, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Oh, you must be so happy. Just keep rejoicing." Can you imagine the conversation going like that? They'd probably look at us and want to smack us around, right? Because the conversation normally be going, "Oh man, I'm so sorry to hear you lost your job. That's terrible. You know, next time you get a job, keep your mouth shut, right? So you can keep your job." That's how we would approach it. Peter says, no. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. If you lose things because of your faith, if stuff's taken away from you because you're faithful to Jesus, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Keep rejoicing. What a blessing that is. Tell you what, that will take a change of mindset for many of us. Do you ever feel overwhelmed by the aggressiveness of our culture against our faith? Do you ever feel like, wow, this is such a different day? Any of you who are as old as I am, have been around for a couple of generations, you will remember, many of you will remember, hey, what it used to be like. You remember when on Sundays everybody went to church. You remember when we talked about the Judeo-Christian ethic that kind of shaped this country and it mattered to us. You remembered when there weren't special interest groups that aligned themselves against the church, that were hostile to the church. You remember when the government was kind and supportive of the church and of our mission and our place in the world. You remember when things seemed so much easier. And now between secularists and atheists and special interest groups, we wonder what the future looks like. I was talking to Matthew the other day, not trying to scare him out of marriage or anything, but you know, just making sure that he's thinking about this. Said, mate, you know, I think your kids, or maybe your grandkids, may well come into a world that looks very much like China does today, where secularism has won, and where the gospel has no place and no credibility. And your kids are going to have to know what it is to follow Jesus in a more serious way than I ever had to. And Matthew says, I'm not sure it'll be my grandkids, it might be my kids, the way things are going. How do we respond? Do we respond with faith or do we respond with fear? Chinese believers have sorted it out. Iranian Christians are sorting it out. The early church sorted it out. And I'm mindful it wasn't just Peter that wrote about this, it was also the Apostle John. You know, the Apostle John, this son of thunder, this, I assume, fairly much a man's man, the fisherman, right, who becomes the apostle of love. The Apostle John, who is a bishop in this area we call Asia Minor, it's Turkey these days. The Apostle John, who, because of his faith, gets exiled to this island called Patmos. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to Patmos. I haven't. I've seen photos of the place. It's nothing to write home about. It was less to write home about in those days. At least these days, it is a Mediterranean cruise stop because they've built it up into a bit of a resort area. But you could walk around the whole place in a day for sure. John finds himself exiled there, perhaps under the reign of Domitian, another persecutor of the faith. And he writes this thing we call the Revelation, and at the start of the Revelation, he writes a series of letters to the churches, maybe some of the more significant churches back there in Asia Minor. Seven letters to seven churches. They happened to all fall on a Roman mail route. That made it easy to deliver the letters, right? And he writes these letters, and each letter is personalized for each church. But what's fascinating to me is that at the end of each letter, there is a promise to each one. And the promise begins always with these words, to him who overcomes, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. To him who overcomes, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And the one who overcomes in these letters is not the person who is able to defeat anyone or beat anyone. The one who overcomes is the one who is able to hang on to their faith even when everything in culture is aligned against them. The overcomer is the one who is able to remain faithful even unto death. That's the person who overcomes. You win if they don't take your faith from you. You are the overcomer. And it's John who, with these words, encourages the folk back there in Asia Minor who are facing some of their own struggles, some of their own doubts, and some of their own concerns. And what he does for them in the Revelation is he paints a picture for them of what is to come. It's an amazing picture. Most of us don't like to go into the Revelation because I don't know what to do with it. Who's Gog and who's Magog? What's going to really happen at Armageddon? Do we get lifted up and raptured before the tribulation, the great tribulation, or not? I hope so, right? We don't know what to do with all of this stuff. But here's the revelation in a nutshell. The revelation is really about this message. It's bad and it's hard, and it may get worse. But we are caught up in something much bigger than ourselves. We are part of a cosmic battle where the forces are arrayed both around us and against us. But here it is. Here's the word of hope. God hears, God cares, and God wins in the end. That's all you need to know about the revelation. God hears, God cares, and God wins in the end. And therefore, the people of God ultimately are victorious. And that's the message of certainty. See, here's the thing I've discovered, and this has been a theme that I've been pondering for probably 6 or 9 months now. Most of us, when we are suffering, when we are struggling, we want clarity. We want to know why. Why did this happen? Why did this happen to me? Why did my child have to go down this pathway? Why did my spouse treat me like that? Why did my friend pass away a difficult death? Why did that person lose their job? Why? Anytime we face difficulty, we want clarity. And the question why is the question that always comes to mind. If God is all-powerful, if God is all-loving, and he loves his people, then why do his people suffer the way that they do? Why does a young girl in Cambodia get trafficked to middle-aged tourists? Her dignity being violated, her future being destroyed. Why? Who can understand that? Who can make sense of that? Why does a mom and her baby die in a car wreck when they are hit by somebody who is doped up to the eyeballs with alcohol and drugs? And they're just fine afterwards. Why do people get cancer? Why should anyone suffer the lingering death that comes with dementia or Alzheimer's? Why do the people of God face an increasingly hostile culture? Right? Anytime we face hardship, I want to know why. I want clarity. I remember last year a young 20-something-year-old young fellow was traveling back down the highway from Lake Tahoe down the 50. It was a Wednesday morning. He was supposed to be back at work that morning, and so he left kind of early, but he'd been up kind of too late on Tuesday night. Left kind of early to come down the hill and get to work on Wednesday morning, and fell asleep at the wheel. Ran his car off the side. You know what the 50's like going up there to Tahoe. You can imagine how easy it is to have a wreck up there. And he died in the car accident. And I was at the funeral. And as I was at the funeral, I'm watching the family and just a ton of people gather. And I know the family were hanging on to faith, but I know that some of his peers were asking the question, why? He was just getting his life back together again. He'd kind of drifted away and been doing his own thing, and he was just getting his ducks in a row. Things were just starting to come together. Why, God? Why, when everything was just starting to get realigned, even in terms of faith, why would you let this happen? Why does someone lose their job and get forced into bankruptcy when they've been giving generously to the kingdom of God all their lives? Why does a man or a woman have a partner walk out on them when they've been faithful to Jesus all of their lives? But if the Bible teaches us anything, it's that we lack clarity and we're not likely to be given clarity. As much as I would like to be able to answer the question why, there is no answer to the question why. No answer that satisfies. Instead, over and over and over again, we are given certainty. Not clarity, but certainty. And there is the world of difference between the two. In fact, that's what the entire book of the Revelation is about. It's painting the picture, it's telling the story that we can be certain of. I don't know what you've brought with you this morning in terms of your life experience. But if you've brought hardship and suffering and pain and hurt, if there's any of that in your experience, even right now, you may want clarity as I want clarity. What we are offered instead is certainty. And here is the great certainty. The risen Christ is for us and has secured us. And with that in mind, everything else comes into focus. When I know that Jesus has been raised from the dead, I can expect the miracle, and particularly the miracle of God winning in the end. So with that in mind, just very briefly, I come to Revelation chapter 21 and the first seven verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, writes John. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. For those of us who are surfers, that's a disappointment, but it is what it is. The Jews were not a seafaring nation, and the sea was not a place of great hope and promise for them. It was a scary place. So let's get rid of all the scary places, right? I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Because I'm reading that with slightly different ears these days, as I think of Rachel walking down an aisle here in 2 weeks' time. But this is the city of God. And here, verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And this, verse 4, it's beautiful. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there'll no longer be any death. There'll no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. These first things, these original things, these things that represent our story and our past have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Verse 6. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Verse 7. He who overcomes. There's that phrase again. For the eighth time in the book of the Revelation. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God. And he will be my son. That's the vision that carries us. That's the vision that makes the fifth pillar of the underground church a possibility. That's the vision that gives us endurance and strength. That God himself will dwell among us in an even more profoundly intimate way for eternity than he does right now. And he will wipe away the tears. As a kid, I went to a boys' school. All the boys in Australia went to boys' schools. The girls went to girls' schools. It did minimize some of the trouble. Not a bad thing. But when you throw 800 boys together in a high school, you kind of toughen up pretty quick. You have to. You know, you're gonna have the tears bullied out of you is what's going to happen. And so we learned to suppress the tears and to minimize the tears. You wouldn't ever show your weakness in a boys' school in Australia back in the 70s. It just wasn't going to happen. And yet, all of us know that you get out of that environment, all of us have hearts that are tender and soft. And there are things that happen that bring the tears. And the Revelation says, hey, those tears will be wiped away. Some of us will carry tears into eternity that are tears of grief. Still carrying with us the memories of the loss of a friend or a family member or a partner. Some of us will carry into eternity the tears of pain. Yeah, we'll carry with us for at least briefly our woundedness, our brokenness and our failure. Some of us will carry into eternity perhaps tears based on the memories of what we did or what was done to us. And John describes these first things. And he has this wonderful picture that no matter how hard it's been, no matter how heartbreaking it's been, God captures us up. And he doesn't say, stop the nonsense, but he wipes away the tears. It's a beautiful picture. One of my colleagues is a fellow named Jim Crane. Some of you may know Jim. He's been with the school for 43 years. He's finishing up a commentary on 2 Corinthians. And I've been working with him. I don't do any of the writing, but I am doing some of the editing. I get to do all the reading. And he tells a story in this commentary, which we hope will come out this summer, of a night many, many years ago. It was a cold night, and he decided he'd better go out and check on the dogs in the backyard. So Jim went out the back door and walked out there, and in the dark noticed his son lying on the grass. He ran back inside, he grabbed Cheryl. He said, "Cheryl, you need to come out here right now." They rushed out. Their son looked dead on this cold night, just lying on the ground in the backyard. Cheryl was sure that he was gone. They called 911 immediately. And by the time the paramedics got there, the son was sitting up. It turns out he'd been out drinking whiskey with his buddies and had passed out before he could sneak back into the house, is what had happened. So he was just severely drunk that night. But it was just one more heartbreak in a long list of heartbreaks for Jim and Cheryl. And they did what a lot of families do, and they wrote a contract for their son. And they said, "Hey, if you break the contract, these are the consequences." And they wrote a number of these contracts, in fact, and the son kept breaking every contract that they made. Heartbreak after heartbreak after heartbreak, and finally got to the point where Jim and Cheryl just said, "You've broken this last contract. You've got to leave home. You've got to leave home. You cannot stay in this house." And they kicked him out with a lot of tears and a lot of pain. And for years, they didn't know where he was. They didn't even know if he was alive for years. It was 15 years later when their son returned and stood in front of a church and just thanked his mum and dad for their love and grieved his own actions. 15 years later. And I would like to think that the happy ending of the story would be true for us all. But it won't be. Because that's not the promise of Scripture. But the promise of Revelation 21 is that whether your son or your daughter come back or not, there is one who will capture you up in his arms. A new city will come. He will wipe the tears away from our eyes. He will dwell among us. And those of us who remain faithful to him in the face of all sorts of heartache and pain and opposition, he will say to us, "I will be your God, and you will be my son." So read the Bible. Pray a lot. Be a missionary. Expect the miraculous. But we, of all people, perhaps we among the only people, can embrace suffering for the glory of God because of the vision that lies ahead of us. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, our stories are filled with highs and lows, with great joys and often great disappointments. And we pause in this moment to lay those things before you. Not to question your goodness, not to question your love, and not even this morning to seek clarity. But we lay them before you because of the certainty that we have. Father, we thank you that when we are reviled for the name of Christ, we are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us. Help us to be strong in our faith. Help us to lean on you, to trust you, to look to you in ways we perhaps have never done before. Bolster us and strengthen our hearts this morning with the vision of the revelation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.